Please be seated. I've been very interested lately to consider some of the various ways that medical personnel in different parts of the world will seek to determine your health. Now, in Western medicine, if you want to take a look at the internal organs, we are going to use high-tech scientific equipment, and you're going to go through a process perhaps like an MRI or PET scan or CAT scan to determine your inner health. Now, in other parts of the world, a medical doctor might actually spend his time looking at your feet to determine your health and actually to treat you by the examination of your feet. And I've actually seen this done, and I've been tempted to have it done at some time. And you'll see usually an Oriental doctor spending time on your toes or the various parts of your feet and saying, you've got a problem with your liver, you've got a little bit of a problem with your lungs, and you've got some structural damage in your shoulder, and if I press here, you should begin to feel that loosen up. And as I have seen it done, it actually seems to work. I had a very strange way of doing it. Some of you I know have been to see I think he's an Amish man or Mennonite man who will do an examination of your body purely by looking into your eyes. And as he looks into your eyes, he might say to you, your blood pressure is off and your cholesterol is high and you've got a problem with your digestive system. And my own brother, in fact, one of my brothers is a naturopathic doctor, and he will do often a very thorough exam only by looking at your eyes. And then there are others who will spend their time looking into your mouth. I had a dental cleaning done last week, very painful and everything else. But anyway, the first thing that the technician did was they grabbed hold of my tongue. Yes, with gauze wrapped around it. They grabbed my tongue, pulled it out, turned it this way, turned it that way, and looked there with great intensity to determine something of my overall health. Now, if I wanted to this morning, I could actually give a rich spiritual analogy of the benefit of foot examination, eye examination, and tongue examination in order to determine our health. What we do with our feet, where we go, what we look at with our eyes, but especially the Bible would tell us what we say and the condition of our mouth has much to do with our internal health. And what I want to do, and I thought I could do it all today, but I'm not going to be able to do it all today because I think this is such a vital issue. As we are considering together the doctrine of assurance, that is, what is your spiritual condition, and even to ask the question, are you even alive? And what we're going to do is stick out our tongues, and we're going to examine our speech this morning and seek to show why it is that this is so important. Now, we have took a little bit of a break, but we are back in this study of the doctrine of assurance. And just to quickly bring us up to speed, we have been looking together at why it is that this topic is so vital. And we've been considering that it is not simply a matter of our own health or our own enjoyment of our Christian faith, but it is actually a matter of divine command that we would know where we are in regard to our relationship with God. And very quickly, can you think of a couple of passages in the Scriptures? You don't have to know exactly where they are, but what do they say that encourages us and that commands us that we know our spiritual state? Test yourself, examine yourself, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Test yourself, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And what's another? That's another one. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Another that you might be able to think of? Make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and your election sure. That is, examine to see whether or not God has called you, whether or not you are among those that God has chosen. And then we looked at four major categories to help us to determine whether or not we have a right to assurance. And can you remember what those four things are? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. That's the first one. The second one was, am I bearing fruit that is in keeping with that profession of faith? A third thing was, am I enjoying the testimony of the Spirit of God that I am a child of God? And then the final one was, somebody other than Daryl has been listening. Am I persevering in the way? Right. Now, what we've done then is to look at primarily this issue of fruit bearing. And we have thus far considered six fruits. Let me think of what those fruits are. You don't have to give them in any particular order. What are some of those six fruits? Anybody at all? What are some of those six fruits? Just call them out here. Do I walk in the light? Am I forsaking the love of the world? Do I love the brethren? Do I love Jesus? Do I love God? That's right, one of them, right? Do I obey the commandments of God? And then another one was, do I believe the essential elements of the gospel, the doctrinal test? Do I hold to and embrace the essential elements of the gospel? Now, this morning, we're going to look at the seventh fruit. And again, it's going to take at least 2 weeks to be able to do this. And we're going to examine the issue of speech. And the first thing that I want us to consider is why this is a matter that is tied to our assurance. Or, well, I guess maybe you should ask the question, should it be? Should you make such a big deal about our speech that we can actually say if somebody's speech is not what it ought to be, that not only am I concerned that, you know, their Christian life is out of step, but it would actually make me consider whether or not they're a child of God, whether or not they're actually going to go to heaven when they die. I mean, after all, we're not talking about an axe murderer here. We're talking about somebody with corrupt speech. And should this be an issue? And then we want to delve into a bit of why this is such an issue and what are the chief areas of concern. And then, God willing, next time we'll consider some counsels for the wise use of the tongue. But if we're to consider the question, first of all, why is this such a big deal? Why should this be a matter that we pull out for special notice as we consider the issues of assurance? And what are some texts that you can think of or some areas you can think of that might point us to the fact that this is indeed a major issue? Steve? Oh, okay. Yeah. Daryl whispered it over to Steve and asked him to say it. James 1:26. That certainly is one of them. What's James 1:26 say, Steve?
It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless.
Okay. Does that sound like that's an important issue? If this issue's not dealt with, your profession of religion is useless. You're living in self-deception. And we'll have more to say about that. James also goes on. James obviously is probably in the New Testament anyway. Proverbs in the Old Testament, James in the New Testament that speak to us about the use of a tongue. You think of another one, perhaps a troubling theological text in some ways. And you may not know exactly where it is. Something that Jesus said about our tongue. Okay, that's all right. It's in that section there. It's out of the heart. And what does he go on to say about our words or about our tongue? By your words, Jesus says, you will be what? Justified. By your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you'll be what? Condemned. So that in this instance, as Jesus is picturing it, here's somebody standing before the throne of God on the last day, and the issue's not how they dress, the issue's not the music they listen to, the music's not their television viewing habits or their movies or their purity in this way or that way. You know, this isn't the big issue. All right, what's the issue? It's what a person said. And all he's saying that he has to do on the last day is play back something of what you said. And on the basis of your words, either you are, here in the context, brought into heaven or you're taken into hell. Your words are all that is needed either to justify your profession of faith or to condemn you. Now, let me pick up on this language for just a moment because this can be confusing language, and it has caused some people to question the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because Jesus said here, by your words you will be justified. And the text there is Matthew 12, 36 and 37, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. Let me actually go back to verse 36, as that's also very important. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now again, all I'm seeking to establish is that this is a biggie. Okay? This is high up on our consideration of things. And too often, modern evangelical and particularly fundamentalist Christianity focuses big time on things that the Bible doesn't care a whole lot about. You know, how much makeup somebody wears, you know, how big somebody's earrings are, whether or not they wear jewelry, you know, this kind of stuff. Real important issues. And focus, and you're going to view somebody as God, and yet they can be full of gossip, full of bitterness, full of angry words. But on the outside, they're okay. This is a huge element of our spiritual condition. So again, Jesus says, for by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. And while there is a lot that we could say that this text is not saying, we do need to carefully consider what it does say. Our words, as we'll see more fully in just a moment, demonstrate the reality of what is in our hearts. The term justification is not only used in the Bible in regard to its legal definition. Now, in this case, it certainly has something of that element, because the contrast is between justification and condemnation. So there is something of that legal definition, but this is not a text that points to us as to how we are made right with God. What does the Bible very clearly teach about justification in that regard? That it is by faith and not of works. Now, would our language fit into the category of faith or works? That is to say, is this a works issue or a grace issue? It's a works issue, isn't it? I mean, you know, this is a matter of our works, right? This is a matter of our fruit that we are dealing with. And so is Jesus teaching that we are justified by doing good, and especially that we're justified by keeping a watch over our tongue, so that people who are mute get to go to heaven. All of them who are mute get to go to heaven because they don't ever say anything bad. No, that's not what he's talking about. Justification has the idea of demonstrating the reality of something. For instance, if a guy were to get up at a church softball game and he were to say, listen, every single time I get up, I hit a home run. Every single time. Now, he's going to justify that statement when he gets into the batter's box, either by hitting a home run or not. And his boast is either going to be justified, that is, it's going to demonstrate that there's some reality behind it, or else that statement is going to be condemned. If I say of somebody, this guy is trustworthy, he'll do whatever you tell him to do, and he then does what the boss says, well, then he has justified my faith in him. Right? You understand how we use that term? That's not to say that he's been declared righteous by it, but that he has proven the reality of what has been said. And what Jesus is saying is this: our use of language will either support our profession of faith or it will negate our profession of faith, and that is all that will be needed on the last day to demonstrate whether or not we have a new heart. James 1:26, our brother Stephen pointed out to us, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And then James 3, having said, let not many among you become teachers, and part of the reason there is because of the use of our language publicly. Verse 2 of James 3 says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Again, what's he getting at here? Well, he's getting at the idea that our hearts, this is what Jesus is going to be teaching us and what he does teach us in Matthew 12, is that our hearts are the source of our words, and that there ought to be a correlation between what we say our heart is, a fig tree or a grapevine or a freshwater spring, and what it actually produces. That is, what actually comes out of the heart. If I were to be working at a nursery and I were to sell a certain kind of a fruit tree, let's say a peach tree, and I bring out to you a small fruitless sapling, and I tell you, now this is a living peach tree, and if you plant it and do what I tell you to do with it, it will bring forth the delicious fruit. Now, you look at that, and what you have to do is you have to trust me as the salesman at the nursery, at least most of you would. Some of you might be able to tell by the size of the sapling and the bark and other things what kind of tree it is, but most of us aren't able to do that. But if you go and you plant that and it begins to grow oranges or it begins to grow apples, well, you'll say, well, the salesman was wrong. Or if it doesn't grow anything at all, well, then you will say he was also wrong. He told me it was a living fruit tree. Time will demonstrate the reality of whether he's a good salesman, an honest salesman, or a bad one. And part of what I want to bring out here is the reality that if the peach tree bears its fruit, that bearing of the fruit does not make it alive, and it doesn't make it a peach tree. It only demonstrates the reality that it is alive and that it is a peach tree. Right? You get the analogy? Our speech does not justify us before God in the sense of make us righteous. Our speech does not give us a new heart. But our speech will demonstrate the reality of whether or not we actually have a new heart. It will produce fruit in keeping with that new heart. Now, these texts show us how important it is, right? That's what we're trying to demonstrate. Now, just briefly, why is this so? Why is this the case? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 12. And verses 34 and following, here we have Jesus talking to the religious leaders. And he says to them, "Brood of vipers, children of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" And then here is our Lord's major lesson regarding the heart, the heart and speech. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Why is the issue of the mouth and the tongue and our words so vital? Because It demonstrates the reality of what's in our hearts. We like to say things like, I didn't mean that. What I said to you isn't really what I meant. It's what was in my heart. Well, the question, where did it come from then? How did it get out of there? How did it come out if it was nowhere in the heart? If it was nowhere in you, then how and why did you say the things that you did? Jesus says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. And then he goes on to say, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, consider as well these words that we looked at there in James chapter 3, in which James tells us the importance of the tongue in regard to our profession of faith. One of the things James tells us there in James 3 is he contrasts the littleness of the tongue to the greatness of the harm that it can accomplish. It seems disproportionate, doesn't it, at first, when you consider that there would be so much trouble based upon our words. I mean, it seems like such a little. Isn't really what you do so much more important than what you say? Isn't so many other things in your life so much more? I mean, the tongue is only about, about that big? So it's about 4 inches long or something like that. And yet, James reminds us, don't be fooled by the fact that it is so small. You know, you don't need a train to run over you to kill you. A little bullet can do a lot of harm. Ever looked at a little bullet sometimes? About the size of a bee. Right? I mean, that's so much smaller than I am. And yet somebody loads that into a gun and points it at you. You better believe you're going to do all you can to get out of the way. I mean, again, they don't have to sling a grand piano at you. They can kill you with something very small. A little bit of poison is all that is needed to bring about illness or death. A tiny thorn in the foot or a small bit of glass in the foot is all that is needed to slow down a mighty runner. James says in his illustration, a mighty ship is steered by a tiny rudder. A mighty horse is steered by a tiny bit of metal in its mouth. A mighty forest is engulfed, sometimes because somebody throws out a cigarette. A little tiny burning ember, and yet it can destroy hundreds of acres of land. That which can seem to be relatively harmless and which can be useful when used improperly can become an instrument of great danger. James tells us as we consider the issue of the tongue that the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. That is a world of unrighteousness. That is what the tongue is. It is chief among the members that are brought out and that we need to deal with. So that when Paul says in Romans 6:13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I don't know what bodily part you think of first. When it says, don't present the members of your body as instruments of sin, but surely chief among those ought to be our use of speech. James says the tongue is a world of iniquity. That is to say, it is like a moist petri dish in a laboratory. It is the breeding ground of all kinds of bacteria. It is the breeding ground of sin and rebellion and wickedness. And again, sometimes we might want to say, no, that's not really the problem. Our eyes are the problem. Our ears are the problem. Our sexual appetites, our bellies, that's the problem. That's where all our sin is located. But James will focus our attention actually upon the tongue. Isn't it interesting that when the Apostle Paul wants to teach the doctrine of total depravity, if you wanted to preach on total depravity, what text would you open up? Romans 3. What does he spend most of the time, where does he start? As it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And now he wants to prove it. And how does he do it? Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You want me to prove that man's depraved? You want me to prove that man has a bad heart? You don't need to go any further than listening to him talk. Just listen to him talk. Listen to his boastful speech, his lying speech, his angry speech, his cutting, condemning, hurtful speech. Just listen to him talk. And that's all you need to do. Just go out, close your eyes, open your ears, and walk among the world of men, and it will prove to you what I have said about man's native spiritual condition. And we need to be reminded of this, because this sin very often does not alarm us the way that other sins do. If I said to you that I found out this week that there were 10 men and 6 women in the church who were addicted to internet pornography, your mouth might open, your eyes might bug real big, and you would say, oh no, we need to have a special time of fasting and prayer and help and deliverance. If I called a congregational meeting and I said one of our members murdered another member this past week, I think you'd be absolutely shocked. But if I said 15 of our members were boastful this week, 32 were condemning of other people with their speech, there were 6 instances of quote-unquote white lies, deception, whatever the case might be, yeah, why are we having a meeting about this? Everybody does that. Sticks and stones may break our bones, buddy, but words can never hurt us. They are so pervasive. We are so used to sinning in this way and having others sin in this way that we have grown dull and callous to its reality. This sin, the sins of the tongue, are socially, and they are becoming even ecclesiastically, as within the church, acceptable. And the reality is that sometimes certain sins of the tongue are often pleasant. Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost body. I can't remember who it was, or some socialite who one time said, if you don't have anything good to say about somebody, sit next to me. The idea is, I want to hear it. If you've got something nasty to say about somebody, make sure you say it to me because I like to hear it. How often is gossip or rumor mongering rebuked? It is rebuked at times from the pulpit, but how about in our own private conversation? When you realize a conversation is beginning to drift on and you realize that the way you're talking about a brother or sister or somebody else has gone from a legitimate concern to now into what may be slander or trying to turn somebody's heart away from another. How often has a believer stopped you from saying something that you ought not to be saying about somebody else? How many times has somebody said in the midst of a conversation, I need to stop? How many times have you said, you know what, I really don't want to hear it? If you got something to say, say it to them. I don't want to hear it. It doesn't concern me. It's not my issue. You got something with them, you deal with it with them. We ever said when we're in a group setting, you know what, brethren, this is going too far. We don't need to be saying this. Well, I think hopefully, at least maybe, few times that's been done. Bless God for that. But do we enjoy it? We enjoy hearing about other people? Enjoy spreading news about others? It's very nice. I mean, you know, when the sins of the tongue are directed against someone else, that's one thing. When they're directed our way, then we become very indignant. Isn't it striking, brethren, in our society that we actually live at a time in which there are people that make their living as gossip columnists, that there are whole magazines, internet sites, and television programs given over to nothing but gossip, rumor, innuendo, delving into other people's lives, going through their garbage, paparazzi, hunting celebrities down to take their picture and then publish it in some way. Oh, so-and-so's canoodling over there and this thing's going on over there, and we fill our minds with it. We pay for it. We sit and we watch it and we absorb it. Now, just so you know, we don't actually have any paid gossip columnists in the church. But there can be in churches some people who take the unpaid job and they want to make sure that they know everybody's business and they're going to spread everybody's business to everybody. James says that the tongue is so set among the members of the body that it defiles the whole body. It's a present participle there. It is defiling the whole body, and the word means to stain. The whole body is stained. I put on a shirt the other day that I... And this isn't my wife's fault. This is my fault. But I put on a shirt the other day that I was going to wear. And as soon as I put it on, and I looked in the mirror, there was a big coffee stain there. And when I remembered then... Oh, actually, I don't even remember when I did it. But obviously, I did it at some point. And when it happened, I didn't soak it or I didn't set it apart and say this needs to. I just threw it in with everything and it got washed and then it got dried. And of course, now there's a permanent stain in there. But what I meant was I wasn't going to wear it. I kind of like that shirt, but I can't wear it anymore unless I wear it under a sweater, because I don't want to go around with a big stain. If you have a big stain on your shirt, big stain on your skirt, big stain on your light trousers, you are automatically embarrassed by it, aren't you? And you're self-conscious of it, and you think everybody's looking at it. Well, do you know that our mouth stains us? Our mouth, our speech, has the ability, James says, to stain all of us all over. Of course, I could also draw the analogy. You know how often, you know, usually our clothes get stained is because something fell out of our mouth. Right? It missed our mouth, fell out. We should have had our mouth closed and we didn't. It fell out. And that's how our souls get stained. Stuff falling out of our mouth. James says furthermore that the tongue sets on fire the whole course of nature. Some commentators have called this the single most difficult line in all of the Bible to translate and to interpret. The word that literally means, it speaks here of the wheel of nature or the circle of nature. And various translations try to flesh it out. One modern translation puts it this way, that the tongue is a flame of fire. It is full of wickedness that can ruin your whole life. It can turn the entire course of your life into a blazing flame of destruction, for it is set on fire by hell itself. The New American Standard says in James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Whatever the exact meaning of that is, one thing stands clear, and that is our tongues, which are indicative of our hearts, defile and they destroy. Proverbs 16:27 says, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. What kind of man? An ungodly man. What if somebody says that they're a Christian, and yet that is what's in their heart, and that's what comes out of their mouth? Is that what a godly man does? No, it's what an ungodly man does. And it's something that ought to hit us. You know, you see this stuff out there, and so many of these rags out there, as they used to be called, yellow journalism and all this other stuff. And that goes on to stuff on the internet. Who's digging all this evil up? Who's out there searching for it? These are not good, godly people trying to do that. They're trying to destroy lives. I don't care who they destroy. What's the purpose of publishing that picture? What's the purpose? I want to destroy a marriage. I want to destroy lives. I want to destroy families. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. I thought about what would happen. We were talking about this the other night. Some of the elders and I were talking that if even just among professing believers on the internet, how much of stuff that goes out on the internet, blogs and whatnot, are criticisms of other believers? It's just ripping in to people. So, on page 234, there was a line there that I disagree with, and I'm going to let everybody know about it. I said, if we had to have a moratorium where all believers had to just speak well of their brethren for a couple of days, there'd be tumbleweed blowing through the internet. It would shut down. What if Matt Drudge in the Drudge Report? Nothing salacious, Matt. No gossip, innuendo, rumor mongering. Well, what else is there to talk about? What else is there to say? James says that this burning fire in our tongue is set on fire by hell itself. Gehenna, the place of burning. Most of you know that's the word that's used in the Bible for hell. It was a burning trash heap outside of Jerusalem where filth and carcasses were set ablaze. And because there was always garbage thrown in there, it never went out. And Jesus uses that as the picture of hell. The flaming tongue is lit somewhere. It doesn't spontaneously combust. And when our tongues are being used to set other things on fire, the place where that tongue was lit was in the pit of hell. You ask yourself sometimes, who wants me to say this? Whose side is being benefited? Is this something God wants me to say? Because He's actually told us, and we'll get into this, God willing, next time. He's actually told me the way I'm supposed to use my tongue. One of the ways I'm to use my tongue is not to light flames, but to douse them, to bring peace, to bring edification, to build up, to speak words without corruption, etc. Those are some things I'm supposed to do with my tongue. I can actually encourage with it. And so when my tongue is being used and I realize what I'm doing, I'm engaged in a lengthy period here, cutting down, criticizing, belittling, trying to make you think a certain way about somebody else. Who's lighting that fire? It's not just me lighting it. My tongue was lit somewhere, and it was lit not to do God's business, but the devil's business, because the devil is a liar and a murderer. The devil seeks to destroy. And what we need to realize here is that when we engage in speech like that, it's not a harmless, innocent little thing. It's not merely our frail humanity that is on display, that we are a tool at that moment of spiteful hate in the hand of the devil. That's what we need to realize. Satan in Revelation 12:10 is called the accuser of the brethren. And whenever I am used to accuse the brethren, I'm acting in his place. Might as well say, Satan, just go ahead and stay in hell. I got it covered. I'll do it for you. You want to divide the church? That's all. I'll do it. I got it covered. You want the body of Christ at large divided? I got it. You stay right where you are. He desires to spread lies and division and slander in the churches and families, etc. He wants us to think evil of our brethren. He wants us to not trust our brethren, and He wants us to pass on that distrust to others. And what's His favorite way to do it? Well, it's to find an unbridled tongue somewhere and set it on fire and have that tongue touch this ear and that ear and that ear until friends are on fire and a church is ablaze. Now, how can we quench that? Well, we'll have more to say about that later, but let me just simply say at this point, we need a healthy dose of 1 Corinthians 13. And particularly the verse where Paul says, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. And I tell you, brethren, there's been no text that's been more helpful to me in trying to fight off this poison than that text. I wish I could say pastors don't ever do this. I wish I could say that pastors' conferences, there's never a time sitting around the table where it devolves into the, well, you hear about so-and-so, and you hear about what's going on over here, and you hear about what's going on over there, and you have to fight it off. Love thinks no evil. And if love will think no evil, then love will speak no evil, and love will not pass on evil. If an evil report comes to you about your brother or your sister in Christ, our heart ought to resist it until there is clear and compelling evidence to make us think to the contrary. It's what love calls us to do. It's very interesting to note. All right, we've got two major commands in the Bible, right? Two big commands. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the other one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know what the context of that is? Love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody know where that's found? No peeking. Anybody know where it's found? Leviticus 19. Very good. Leviticus 19. Turn there for a moment. Loving your neighbor as yourself is not said in the context of baking a bundt cake. It's not said in the context of having a baby shower. Those are nice things to do. It's not set in the context of helping somebody cut their grass. It's not set in the context of having somebody over for barbecue. Listen to the context. Leviticus 19:16, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." What's the context? Speech? Heart? Heart issues. Heart issue. Don't bear a grudge. Don't take your vengeance. Don't have this junk in your heart that's going to spill out on your lips. You love your neighbor as yourself. The fundamental concern is there, how do you want to be loved? How do you want people to love you? How do you want people to treat your name? How do you want people to guard your reputation? How do you want people to speak of you in front of others? Well, very clearly, isn't it? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. All right, so all of that, I hope it wasn't too far dispersed around. We're just trying to get at why this is such an important issue. Shows the condition of our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If our heart's full of this stuff, well then, it's set on fire by hell. It has the ability to destroy. We're doing the devil's work. It goes against the great commandment regarding our relationship with others. Now what I want to do, and I'm going to just begin to do it, I want to look at five elements of destructive speech that we need to, if we have this within our hearts, that we need to deal with. And we're going to look at deceptive speech, sensual speech, excessive speech, abusive speech, and divisive speech. And we're not going to be able to get to all of it. But let's just consider deceptive speech. And I think that if there's anything more than anything else that is addressed in the Bible in regard to wicked speech, it is this issue. The sanctity of truth is set among God's Ten Commandments. The ninth commandment is that we shall not bear false witness against our neighbor. And there, some of that's a legal term, not bearing false witness against your neighbor. But obviously, the commandment is exceedingly broad. We read that one of the elements of our humanity as we are born into sin is our twisting of the truth. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And there's just some scientific study done recently about where the scientists were amazed, or sociologists and psychologists were amazed at how early children lie. And whether it's, I'm hungry when they're not really hungry, whatever it is. And as they do these studies on these little tiny humans They realize we are just bent that way. And we lie in that way. David says in Psalm 120 and verse 2 here as a regenerate man, and yet he has to say, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." We may be talking about a deceitful tongue found in others, but we have to pray that for ourselves sometimes, don't we? That we not misrepresent the truth in regard to ourselves or our fellow man. That we not misrepresent the truth in regard to our circumstances, our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our accomplishments, so that our words reflect accurately reality. Our hearts can be given over to lies and deception. And the heart that bends and distorts the truth winds up destroying the truth, and when it does, it places itself at enmity with God. Why? Because God is a God of truth. His Word is the Word of truth. His Son is the way, the truth, and the life. His Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Titus 1:2, we are told that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 tells us it is impossible for God to lie. And to be a liar is not to reflect the character of God, but rather the character of the devil. So that Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And the idea that Satan is a liar and a murderer, those things are joined together. Because we can murder not only a man's body, but we can murder a man's reputation. There is a proverb, and I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it says something like this. It's a Jewish proverb that says, in essence, when you do this, that you can stand in Jerusalem and kill somebody in Rome. A liar can stand in Jerusalem and kill somebody in Rome. Right? Get the picture there. Jeremiah 9:3 says, "And like their bows, they have bent their tongues for lies." That's powerful stuff, isn't it? How do they use their tongue? They use their tongue the same way an archer. What's the purpose of an archer bending his bow? Well, it's not for exercise. He's going to shoot an arrow at it. Why is he going to shoot an arrow? He's going to do it to kill somebody. And when we bend our tongue for lies, he says, "They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil." And then he says this, "And they do not know me, says the Lord." Well, just because of something we say means we don't know God, that may very well mean that. What about all that I profess? What about all my doctrine? What about all the things that I say that I believe? Well, let me ask you this. What's the state of your tongue? If you bend your tongue the way a man bends a bow to kill another, and you kill with your tongue, you're a murderer. I guess there's no dead body, no fingerprints. Nobody's going to haul you away to jail. I mentioned that little nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Any of you actually believe that? If I went around and I could find at least apparent wounds, scars on you, I've got some scars, the little tiny ones on my hands and a little one on my face and a little parts of my body. I might have a little scar. If you went around and said, where'd you get that one? You know, a lot of times I say, "I don't remember. Where'd you get that one? Where'd you get that one? I don't know. I don't remember. Jim, you're bleeding. Am I? You know." But how many of you, if I said to you, "Do you remember something your dad said to you when you were 4? Do you remember a crushing word your mom said when you were 8? Do you remember something your husband said to you, something your wife said to you, something your children said to you, something somebody said to you in elementary school?" I've had people 60 years old who can weep over something said to them 50, 60, almost 60 years ago. Because the pain of that lingers on. It doesn't end. You get on with it. You don't sit around all this, but that's the point. That is the wound. speaking of the church triumphant in the book of Revelation, we read these words in Revelation 21:27. But there shall by no means enter it, that is, the kingdom of God, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wow. Do we view lies that way? Do we view hurtful speech in that way? And do we have God's estimation of it? Describing the judgment at the end of the age, we read these words, Revelation 22:15. But outside are dogs, not woof woof dogs, but those who are unclean. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. Everybody goes, amen, amen, amen. And whoever loves and practices a lie. Revelation 21:8. We read that all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. One of the marks of true salvation is the relationship that the people of God have to truth. It marks those who know and love the God of truth because we bear the image of our Father. And speaking of the salvation that God would bring through the Messiah, the prophet Zephaniah said this about the redeemed of the Lord, Zephaniah 3:13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Psalm 119:163. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. And how sad it is that this sin can go on in churches. And there's times it's gone on in this church. People at odds with the truth, telling lies about what a person said or did, slandering a person's good name, slandering sometimes the reputation of a whole body of believers, misrepresenting truth. You know, there are men in ministry who have been forced out of ministry because somebody has spread lies and slander about them. And it's been believed. And once it gets into the heart, it can't be taken out. Destroying a man's reputation, a woman's reputation. One of the things we used to say in our church covenant before we changed it, but we still say something to this effect, but we used to say we agree to earnestly promote truth among men and to avoid anything that would prejudice the truth or injure our neighbor's good name. It's good stuff to say. We have to ask the question in regard to, and again, we're looking at our mouth to determine our spiritual health. What is my relationship with the truth in my heart? And what is my relationship with the truth in my speech? Do you ever lie about your walk with God? Ever lie to present it as something other than it is? How are your devotions going? Regularly? Oh, yeah. Well, I'm real regular. Is that true? And that's when I had my tongue in the hand of the dental technician, whatever she was the other day. How often do you floss? What do you mean by flossing? I take stuff out from between my teeth. Well, you know what you want. You know what you want to say to her is all the time, because that's what you want to hear. But she's gonna know you. No, you don't. Because if it did, I wouldn't be hurting you as badly as I'm hurting you.
Hardly ever. A couple of times a year.
So you gotta speak the truth. Pastors ask an oversight. You have peace with your brethren? Oh, yeah. Is that rude? Is that true? Any problems with the leadership? I'm not just saying what somebody wants to hear, but saying what is true. Truth is not as moldable as we sometimes like to think it is. Famously, our president some years ago talking about trying to parse words. You know, that depends on what your meaning of is. Plain questions deserve plain answers. Again, Jesus says, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. It's a big issue, isn't it? The Word of God's going to have a whole lot to say about it. And perhaps among all the fruits that we've looked at thus far, a few things that are brought to this kind of attention and that are put into this serious a category as this issue of our tongue. Well, brethren, may God help us as we examine our hearts and as we look in the weeks ahead to consider, may God help us to be wise and faithful and honest fruit inspectors as we consider our own state before the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, and we do pray that you'll help us, that our tongues would not be instruments of tearing down, but of building up, of comfort and encouragement and of exhortation. Our Father, we pray that we will magnify you and build up one another. Father, that there would not be a mouth that in this coming hour blesses God and that curses man. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.